I'd like to start out this morning as we come to Romans with a couple of before and after pictures. These are before and after pictures of a town in Russia near where the Chernobyl nuclear disaster occurred in 1986. That was the occasion of the worst ever radiation fallout. This was that street before Chernobyl, same street after Chernobyl. Looking at them side by side, these nearby towns in Chernobyl became radiation-polluted ghost towns almost overnight. This photo of this young boy right here, this young boy was one of some estimated 18,000 children who were born years after the Chernobyl meltdown. In other words, these were children of the children of those who were there when the accident occurred. Born years later, these children were experiencing hair loss and skin diseases and cancer, leukemia, and other illnesses attributed to the radiation unleashed by the reactor meltdown years before they were born. In other words, the human condition of the people who were there in the area of Chernobyl continued to adversely affect those who were not there, their children. As Paul writes the letter to the Romans, Paul is keenly aware, he is in all of his letters, he's keenly aware of the Chernobyl of the fall of the human race that occurred in the garden. When Adam and Eve, thinking themselves to be wise, disobeyed God and became foolish, and their darkened hearts became foolish hearts. In fact, Paul is going to deal explicitly with the facts of the fall in Romans chapter 5. He'll say explicitly, by the sin of one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and that sin is passed along to all men. Like in the Chernobyl catastrophe, the spiritual human condition is such that Adam's children and their children are still being adversely affected by the spiritual fallout of the fall. It's a very brief review. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, through the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing about the visible, real, ongoing, worldwide, human race-wide contamination of the fall. Specifically in chapters 1 and part of chapter 2, Paul is addressing the effects of the fall and the curse of sin on Gentile people who never had the codified law of God like the Jews had. But Paul says, what they did have from the creation of the world and what they continue to have is the clear revelation of God, the knowledge of God's presence, the knowledge of God's power, the knowledge of God's person, through the natural revelation, through creation, and their own God-given consciences. Here's what Paul has said repeatedly so far. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which was known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And Paul says, because they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, they put that down and away from themselves. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Several weeks ago, we said, that's a matter of spiritual physics. When you exchange the truth of God, you have to receive the lie. When you suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, you raise up idols in their place. Three times The Apostle Paul tells us in this passage that God gives people over to their sin. That's partly how his wrath is revealed presently from heaven against all unrighteousness. Not that his wrath is necessarily demonstrated now in direct, dramatic fashions like we see in other places in Scripture, but rather his wrath is revealed by letting people have their sin, by abandoning them to their sin. Their sin itself and being left in it is part of the wrath of God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 24 and 26, and we saw how Paul was describing how God had turned people over to sexual perversion and to sexual inversion. We're not going back there again this morning. That was a very intense message. But needless to say, the Apostle Paul saw those kinds of behaviors in Rome and how God had turned people over to that. And we can see the fallout of that kind of sin in our world today. But this morning we come to the third turnover of God to people in sin in verse 28. Let's read that passage again, starting at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, another way of exchanging the truth of God for the lie, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know that the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They not only do them, they cheer others on in doing them. They not only do them, they egg others on in the doing of them as well. I want to remind you, and this is how we ended 2 weeks ago. So I stood right there and I reminded us, when Paul gets here to verse 28, after what he's covered in those terrible, dark sins of verse 24 and verse 26, when Paul gets to verse 28, he doesn't say, now, turning to the lighter side of things. No. He doesn't break stride. He's not putting these 21 vices that come in verse 28 and 29 and 30 and 31. He's not putting these 21 vices in a more respectable category of sin, and neither should we. Rather than turning to the lighter side of things, if anything, I'd suggest that Paul is drilling down even further. I'd say Paul is drilling down in this third pronouncement of God turning people over to sin, down to the very foundational reasons for why people sin. And it's because of the spiritual fallout of wrong thinking and corrupted minds. Hear what he says there again in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. There are a lot of word plays in that particular verse. It would go something like this. Just as they did not see it proper to think rightly about God, to acknowledge him, right? Just as they did not see it proper to think rightly about God as they ought to, God gave them over to wrong thinking to do what they ought not to do, or to do those things which are not fit or proper. And in this verse, the Apostle Paul touches on one of the seismic spiritual fallouts of the fall. And that's of how sin affects the human race and our thoughts and our thinking. What Paul here calls the depravity of the human mind. the depravity of the human mind. Let's be sure, when Paul uses the word mind here, he's not thinking brain. Mind does not equal the physical, tangible brain that resides inside of our skulls. When he says mind here, he's not thinking merely about the IQ center. Mind here, spiritually speaking, comprises of the soul-like facilities, or faculties, I meant to say, the soul-like faculties of perceiving and understanding and feelings and judgments and motives and determinations. When he uses this word mind here, it's something very closely related to the heart. And together, this mind, this control center of our feelings and our determinations and our judgments and understandings with the heart, becomes the moral control center of our lives. In fact, in Proverbs, we find mind and heart put together in this way, in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks, we want to go, for as a man thinks in his mind. Scripture doesn't go, as a man thinks in his mind, because we're not talking about brain. As a man thinks in his heart, and we don't even go, as a man thinks in his heart, because he's not talking about this heart either. But as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Paul says this moral control center of the mind is depraved. The ESV has it, it's debased. That word means something reduced in purity, reduced in fineness, reduced in quality or value. Thayer's describes it this way. That word debased or depraved means not standing the test, not approved, unfit, worthless. It was a term that was used in the arena of coinage. And for a coin to be a proper, fit, useful, worth coin, it was to be comprised of certain materials, pure gold or silver. It was to weigh a certain amount. It was to be a certain size. It would be put to the test. If it was not made of those materials, if it did not meet those criteria of size and weight, then it was an unapproved coin. And it was worthless. It still looked like a coin, but it did not have the value of the coin. It was reduced in purity or fineness or value. The depraved mind is like that. It's a mind that's reduced in quality. It's reduced in purity because it's been contaminated and it is controlled by sin. And therefore, it cannot give right direction. It's a faulty moral compass as a depraved mind, and will always lead into false and treacherous in sinful ways. Speaking of the human condition in sin, we will often use the term the total depravity of man. What do we mean by that term, the total depravity of man? Here's what we don't mean. When we say the total depravity of man, we do not mean that every person is as evil as they could be in every way. Thank God that God in His common grace restrains us from manifesting our full potential of sinfulness. By total depravity, we mean that every aspect of our being, every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. Our heart, our will, our desires, our motivations, and Paul tells us here, includes our thoughts. A depraved mind is a part of our total depravity. He's referring here to what is sometimes called the noetic effect of sin. That's a transliteration of the word that Paul is using there. He's using the word mind, nous, and we take that word nous for mind, and we talk about the noetic effect of sin. And when we talk about the noetic effect of sin, we're talking about the fallout of sin in our minds, our thoughts, and our thinking. We talk about the noetic effect of sin, meaning that the reasoning, the perceiving, the evaluating, the weighing and judging part of our being is corrupted and it is polluted by the effects of sin. And just like when we talk about the total depravity of man, when we talk about the depraved mind, we're not talking about a mind that cannot reason. We're not talking about a mind that cannot think. We're not talking about a mind that cannot make judgments. But we're talking about a mind that cannot function properly. In fact, Paul just very clearly describes the noetic effects of sin later on in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, for he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That mind does not submit to God's law. Indeed, that mind cannot submit to God's law. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And here we just see the disastrous noetic effects of sin on the depraved human mind. Unless that mind is regenerated, changed, Paul tells us the noetic effects of sin, the fallout of the Chernobyl of the fall upon our minds, are such that our minds can't even do what God would have us to do. Our minds can't think the way God would have us to think. We can't even please God because of the noetic effects of sin on the mind. People who should say, right? People who should acknowledge God and should say, "I am God's creature living in God's world. And I am created for God's glory. And I'm created for God's pleasure. I'm created to carry out God's good and acceptable and perfect will. I'm here to worship God. I'm here to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." Rather, their mind would say something like this. And by the way, you'll probably never hear anyone just out and out say these words, but here's how the depraved mind works. Rather than making those confessions, the depraved mind would think something like this, though perhaps never say it out loud. Though perhaps. "I'm an autonomous person. I'm my own person. And I'm here to pursue what I want to want, what I want to pursue. I'm here to pursue what I want to pursue, how I want to pursue it, and with whom I want to pursue it." And mind you, that may be in something obviously and grotesquely evil, or it may be in something in which everyone and his brother thinks is highly respectable and honorable. But the truth of the matter is, it's still wrong thinking in the warp and in the woof of our mind, and it will always lead to wrongdoing. And people in a depraved mind, all people have this, and all people think wrongly like this, but they do it in different ways. Just have an example here. Here's Mark 12, 30, 31, where again we're reminded that we're created to love God with all of our mind. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." On numerous occasions, Scripture tells us that in these two laws, the entirety of God's law is summed up. And loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Just for the sake of discussion, let's let this straight line represent right thinking. We're thinking straightly, thinking rightly. We'll let this line represent wrong thinking. And down below, just different ways that people go about doing wrong thinking. Everything below that line is an example of wrong thinking. It looks like that some are more drastic than others. That first one might represent an animistic cannibal. This last one over here, just completely off the charts, might represent an atheistic college professor. That's supposed to be a little funny, but that's okay. You see, the animistic cannibal at least has some sense there's a spiritual world out there. There's some spirits, there's some gods out there I should be afraid of. That's why I'm afraid to go down a dark path at night, because I don't know what these animistic spirits might do. There's some spiritual realm out there. At least he's thinking there's some kind of spiritual world. Whereas the atheistic college professor, no God, do as I please, live as I please. There's no God to answer to. Both are suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Neither of them are acknowledging God as God. Both are demonstrating a depraved mind. They're not thinking rightly. I have for us this morning, I want to give to us this morning. Oh, sorry. And so here's what Paul tells us. Again, we've already seen this verse in Romans 8. The mind that's set against on the flesh is hostile to God. In both cases, they're hostile to God. In both cases, one, perhaps on the outside, if you look at the college professor in his tweed jacket, he looks a little more respectable. He garners a little more respect in this world. We have great fear and trepidation about that headhunting cannibal. From God's perspective, they're both involved in depraved thinking, not honoring God, not thinking rightly. Why? Because they can't. Their mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. They can't love God with all their mind. They won't love their neighbor as they love themselves. They can't do that. They cannot please God. A simple, universal, never-failing maxim this morning based on God's word. Here it is. Think right, do right. Think wrong, do wrong. I understand that it sounds somewhat simplistic at first, but it's not. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's a foundational, universal, scriptural truth. Remember, as we heard in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Chris said it this morning in the first hour, what we think affects what we do. As a man thinks in his heart, that's what he does. And it's right here in this very passage. Paul starts off by saying this: they did not acknowledge God any longer. They did not think rightly about God, and so God turned them over to a depraved mind. Don't miss this. That depraved mind, that mind that no longer thinks rightly, Paul says, that's the very root. That depraved mind is the very root of them being filled with all wickedness, being filled with all evil, being senseless, without understanding, disobedient to parents, greedy, malicious, liars, gossips, not thinking right, depraved mind. That's the root. That's the source of all of this action. Think right, do right. Think wrong, do wrong. Why did we have to have a yes on one vote? Why do we have to have a yes on one vote? Because people were thinking wrongly about conception. People were thinking wrongly about the value and the sacredness of life. And because they were thinking wrongly about life and conception, they were doing wrong things and going about doing many wrong things. That's why we had to have a vote on yes or one, because there were people who were thinking wrongly and doing wrongly. Why do people do wicked things? Why do people engage in whispering and gossip and backstabbing? It's not a mystery. Paul in the Word of God reveals to us. They think wrongly about people made in the image of God. They think wrongly about the truth. And therefore, they do wrongly with their words. Why do people walk along the street in New York City or Chicago or Green Bay, and they're walking along the street, and they come along an innocent person who's just walking along the street, and they cold cock them and just knock them completely cold out, like we saw happening in the news over and over and over again last summer. Why do people lie? They lie because they're not thinking rightly about the truth. Therefore, they do that which is wrong. Why do people cheat in business on all levels? Why are people jealous of others who do well? We're just working our way right through those vices that Paul gave in verse 29 and onward. Why does a strong athlete belt his girlfriend in an elevator and knock her out and then drag her out and then try to cover it all up? Because he's not thinking rightly about kindness. He's not thinking rightly about who she is. He's not thinking rightly about mercy. He's demonstrating that he's unmerciful. He's demonstrating that he's ruthless. He's not thinking rightly, therefore he doesn't do rightly. Why are people hateful and hurtful? Why does a college-age student turn away from the teaching of his parents and the faith? Why does a young man arrogantly boast in an insolent kind of way of his weekend escapades? Because he's not thinking rightly about purity. He's not thinking rightly about sobriety. He's not thinking right. And as a result, he doesn't do right. He sins. Why do teenagers often become hard-headed know-it-alls who rebel against their parents' love and authority? It's not merely because of raging hormones. Don't kid yourself. I'm not saying that's not a factor. I'm saying they're not thinking rightly. They're not thinking rightly about God, who says, honor your mother and your father. This is the first commandment with promise. It's not even on their radar screen. They're not thinking rightly. They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about, I'm an independent person. I want my own way. In the end, they're not talking about, I don't want your ways, mom and dad. It's, I don't want your way, God. I'm not acknowledging you, God. I don't want your way. I don't care what you say, God. I'm suppressing that truth in my unrighteousness. I'm not thinking rightly about who my parents are. I'm not thinking rightly about how your world works. Therefore, they do wrongly. Why are there Trayvon Martin cases? Why are there Ferguson riots? Because people all over the place aren't thinking rightly. Therefore, they're not doing rightly. Why do people throw fireworks at people in the Hartsville Park who just want to mind their own business and enjoy a friendly game of volleyball? This happened to some of our young people last summer. It was a holiday. They just wanted to go down to the park and play volleyball, have a nice time, until the thugs drove up and started throwing fireworks at them and bottle rockets at them while they were on the volleyball court and laughing and egging other people on and doing it. That's what happens in verse 32. Yeah, throw another one. Yeah, good job. Now throw another one. Try to throw four or five at one time at them. Not only doing those things, but cheering those on who are doing them. Why are people proud? Why do people brag about the evil things they've accomplished? Why do people brag about the great things they've accomplished? Because they're not thinking right. At that point of bragging, they're engaging themselves in the most irrational of all kinds of thinking. I have done this. I am something. No, I'm not. God gave me breath. I have no strength. They're not thinking right, therefore they're not doing right. Why do people behead other people in the name of religion, purely and simply because on a very profound level they are not thinking right and they are not doing right? Why do people coldly walk by a little girl who has fallen on the sidewalk, This happened to little Annie one time, little bitty Annie, over in England with her mother. Annie falls, little bitty Annie at that time. And Jane couldn't believe that person after person after person just walked by without lifting a hand. Why? Merciless. Ruthless. Proud. Boastful. Without understanding. Unloving. Unmerciful. Not thinking right, not doing right. Why do marriages and families break up and disintegrate? One reason. People not thinking rightly about marriage. People not thinking rightly about their God-given roles and responsibilities. People not thinking rightly about servanthood. People not thinking rightly about marital fidelity and purity. Not thinking right, therefore not doing right. And then the ripple effects go out. Why do parents exasperate their children? Why do parents sometimes berate, abuse, or neglect their children? Because they're not thinking right. Therefore, they're not doing right. Why do people plot evil plans? Evil plans from something as simple as lying, as horrible as having someone killed. Why do they plot those things? Because they're not thinking right. They're not doing right. Why does a 29-year-old brain cancer patient decide to take her own life? She's not thinking right about the sovereignty of God. She's not thinking rightly about the Lord of life. She doesn't do right. These are all, you know, kind of horrible, bad things, but let's change the tenor just a little bit. Why do people sacrifice to gain wealth and material prosperity as if that were an end in itself? Try to note my words. Didn't say that gaining wealth and material prosperity was a sin. I said, why do people sacrifice to gain material wealth and material prosperity as if that were an end in itself? Because they're not thinking rightly about eternity. They're not thinking rightly about true treasures. They're not thinking rightly, therefore they're not doing rightly. Why will people crush people with an hell-bent desire to climb the ladder of success, only to get to the top of the ladder and find that all along it was against the wrong building? Because they were not thinking rightly, therefore they were not doing rightly. Why do some people say, I have to go to college? Why do some people say, I have to pursue that graduate degree? I'm not making a total wash here, but sometimes it's motivated by things like pride and arrogance and greed and self-adulation and self-exaltation. Not thinking right, and therefore not doing right. And again, last one, why do people not just sin, but why do they cheer on people that are sinning and egging on people that are sinning, like we see there in verse 32? All these things, these are not just social problems. These things are not just educational problems. These things are not just poverty problems. These things are not just racial problems. These things are debased mind problems. And this is me. And this is you. And this is the human condition after the fall and because of the fall. This is the noetic effect of sin. This is the effect of sin on our thoughts and our thinking and therefore our doing. No sooner has sin come into the world, you could take these 21 vices and go from sin coming into the world to Genesis chapter 4, and you could plug in every single one of these vices in the Cain and Abel story. You could plug in every single one of these vices in Genesis chapter 6, where the sin of the human race caused God to destroy the world, to reveal his wrath against unrighteousness. Here's what Jesus tells us people were doing in the days of Noah. Moses tells us that they were only continually doing evil always. Only continually doing evil always. What were they doing? Jesus tells us, in the days of Noah, they were buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage and planting and sowing. And yet from God's perspective, they were only doing evil continually, because they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind, to think wrong and to do wrongly. They had set aside God. And so sin corrupts our thinking about the most basic questions of life. Sin corrupts our thinking about the question of what is true. God is true. His word is true. But sin will set that aside in our minds, and sin will say, what I think is true for me is true for me, right? What I think is true. And that will lead to wrong thinking that can only go and lead to wrongdoing. Sin corrupts our thinking about the question of moral standards. Sin corrupts our thinking about the question of what is right. Because God says, this is right and this is wrong. Fornication is wrong. Obeying your parents is right. Living humbly before a holy God is right. Boastful arrogance is wrong. God says, this is right and this is wrong, but sin will set that aside. And Scripture tells us when it does that, every man will do what is right in his own eyes. Every man will think, I think this is right. Huh? I think this is right. And that can only lead to wrong thinking that leads to wrongdoing. Sin corrupts our thinking about the important question of who am I? And we're God's creatures living in God's world. But sin will set that aside. And sin will say, I'm my own captain of my own ship. Isaiah 55, 7 and 8 says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I want you to see how God, through Isaiah, connects the things that we do with the things that we think. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And then God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. The only way for our ways to be right, according to God, is for our thinking to be right. And the only way our thinking can be right is to think God's thoughts, to acknowledge him. Let him return unto me, says the Lord. I have a quote here that I want to read to you from Wayne Grudem. Where Grudem says, we should note that all sin is ultimately irrational. It really did not make sense for Satan to rebel against God in the expectation of being able to exalt himself above God. And nor did it make sense for Adam and Eve to think that there could be any gain in disobeying God. These were foolish choices. The persistence of Satan in rebelling against God, even today, is still a foolish choice, as is the decision on the part of any human being to continue in a state of rebellion against God. It is not the wise man, but the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It is the fool in the book of Proverbs who recklessly indulges in all kinds of sins. And though people sometimes persuade themselves that they have good reason for sinning, when examined in the cold light of truth on the last day, it will be seen in every case that sin ultimately just does not make sense. And this was the great moral issue that Paul faced in Rome. This was the great sin issue in Rome. And Paul traced it back, as it always gets traced back, to a depraved mind. To a mind that leaves God out of the formula. To a mind, even though it wouldn't say these words, but to a mind who lives like God is a negligible entity in their life. That God is one that I can set aside and think my own thoughts and do my own things just how I want to do them. That's suppressing the truth of God by your unrighteousness. And this is why Paul says in Romans 1:1, I want to take the gospel of God to Rome. This is why he says in verse 9, I want to take the gospel of God's Son to Rome. Because you and I and the Roman people there need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from wrongdoing. But before we need to be rescued from wrongdoing, we need to be rescued from wrong thinking. And that's why the biblical idea of repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of living. You can mark this down. If you and I just address wrongdoing in our lives, if you and I just address wrongdoing in lost people and not their wrong thinking, invariably they'll substitute one form of wrongdoing for another form of wrongdoing because they haven't exchanged the lie for the truth. They haven't changed the way of thinking that will change their way of doing. Sin always wrecks our thinking, and wrecked thinking always wrecks our living in God's world. Let me say again, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're doing grossly vile things, but it means you're at enmity with God. And that's why we need the gospel. We cannot please God. We're at enmity with God in our doing because of our thinking. And the gospel that Paul wants to bring to Rome, he knew it would bring peace to those people in Rome. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But as J. Adams says, the gospel is more than redemption. It's complete and total restoration. Paul's even going to bring us in chapter 8 to the whole restoration of the universe, a completely restored order in thinking and doing. But the gospel rescues us from depraved thinking. It's needed in unbelievers. It's needed in believers as well. The gospel is so powerful. The gospel is so penetrating. Paul will tell us that it makes us new creatures. New creatures with new minds. There, I went new minds. It's not new minds. New creatures with new minds. New creatures with new thinking. And so it's true that we do have the horrible, treacherous black and white pictures of before the fall and after the fall. But the good news of the gospel that Paul wants to bring to Rome is that we also have the before picture and the after picture of grace in our thinking. Let me just show you that very quickly through some verses. Here's Romans 8:7. We've seen that. Mindset on the flesh, it's not subject to the law of God. It cannot do so, cannot please God. But Paul, when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he's been through all these first 11 chapters describing the gospel, the power of the gospel, the impact of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. And he comes to chapter 12 and he says to these Roman believers, and here's what I exhort you to do based on God's mercy to you in Christ, that you not conform yourselves any longer to this world. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he's gone in chapter 1 from a depraved mind, in chapter 8 from a mind that cannot please God, to a redeemed mind. And he says, now what I want you to do in the after picture of grace with your minds is I want you to be renewed in your minds, renovated in your minds, so you can prove what God's will is, that in fact is good and acceptable and perfect. That means husbands thinking in a new way, wives thinking in a new way, teenagers thinking in a new way, despite their hormones. Or Ephesians 4:17, where Paul compares the thinking of the Gentiles. So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Let's skip down to verse 23. Rather, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. He wanted the Ephesian believers to know, you're not stuck in that old Gentile way of thinking. You're not stuck in with a depraved mind. Now you have a renewed mind, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, thinking new thoughts after God. Same kind of thing in Colossians. Before you knew Christ, you were formerly alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. But now set your mind on things above, not on the things that are of the earth. Or 2 Corinthians 10:5. What a thorough change in our minds. Whereas before, our minds were depraved. They couldn't think on the things of God. They couldn't please God. They couldn't think after the thoughts of God. Only engage in evil. Now the Apostle Paul is saying something's happened in our minds because of grace. Now we're destroying those speculations. Now we're destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Before, we didn't see fit to acknowledge God. Now we're tearing down everything that doesn't acknowledge God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Before, we were captives to a depraved mind. Now in Christ, the after picture is, we're taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, the King. New thinking is a gospel matter, but new thinking is also a corporate matter. Paul was so hopeful of these new Roman believers that he says in his closing words, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. That instruct one another is another form of mind that he uses. He said, I know that you, because of the gospel, are able to take the truth of God and put it in each other's minds. Instruct one another. So that's where we get nouthetic counseling, from a verse like that. Nouthesia is in there. I know that you can take God's word and you can put it in one another's minds. And so this new mind, new thinking is a corporate matter as well. One more question I want to end with, and then we'll be done, is how should we respond to people around us who engage in wrong thinking that results in wrongdoing? Because you and I are surrounded with people. In fact, you and I are those people. How do we respond, though, to those people in the world who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness? They have succumbed to a depraved mind. They're full of evil and wickedness. How do we respond to them? With a self-righteous smirk? God forbid. With derogatory disdain, looking down our noses at them? God forbid. With critical conceit? God forbid. With Pharisaical hypocrisy? God forbid. Mark tells us in Mark 6:34 that when Jesus saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them because he realized they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He came right alongside them. Just like Paul said, I can't wait to get to Rome. I want to get right alongside these greedy people. I want to get right alongside these homosexuals. I want to get right alongside these malicious people. I want to get right alongside these wrong-thinking people because I have the gospel of God and they're like sheep without a shepherd and I want to be compassionate to them. How should we respond to them? First of all, knowing they are us and we are them apart from the grace of God and that we've been rescued from a depraved mind and have been given a new mind in Christ. How do we respond to them? We go to them. We love them. We minister to them. And we give them the gospel of God, as Paul was going to do in Rome. Well, let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for the gospel of God. I once was lost, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was completely controlled. I was once completely controlled by a depraved mind. Had no ability to do the right thing before you, even though people around me said, he's an all-American kid. Didn't smoke, I didn't chew, I didn't run with those who do, I didn't do drugs, I didn't do immorality. I was just one big, proud, boastful, arrogant, insolent, malicious, ruthless, good on the outside, horrible on the inside, depraved thinker. That was me. But God, by your grace. So Lord, take these words from your word this morning and instruct our hearts and our minds, we pray, where there are those who are this morning, they're here, they're in this room, and they wouldn't say it. They wouldn't say it out loud. But they know in their hearts that basically they've set you aside. And they've set your truth aside. They may be in secret, gross sin. They may be respectful citizens of Trousdale County. But they are at enmity with you. They're controlled by wrong thinking and wrongdoing. And Lord, we pray you would be merciful to them and be merciful to us as well, to help one another along in this congregation, to put into one another's minds the truth. And we ask that you would have your own way for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We dismiss for lunch.